Good evening again. It's been my privilege to spend time with you, to see folks who've been around a long time like Jim and Pam, and then I got to meet three new friends today at lunch, Akila and two other gentlemen from the Southern Seminary. Great to see the Lord adding to your numbers. Praise God for his faithfulness to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville here. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 8. We drew from John 8 in the morning. We'll also do it here again in the evening. Our focus will be John 8, 31 through 36. Please follow along as I read. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you truly abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's true that from life's first cry till final breath, you do command our destiny. And we consider how you have commanded that we would be here in this place tonight. So we pray that we would meet with you. We ask that we would hear your voice. Come, Holy Spirit, and blow in this room and send us out of this place that we might, by that Spirit, turn the world upside down. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Harriet Tubman. If you haven't heard that name, you will hear it more often. You will see her portrait on the $20 bill upcoming. Harriet Tubman was a slave in Maryland. And in 1849, her owner, Edward Bradess, died. And Harriet feared that her family of slaves would be split up and sold, swept down south into a nightmare tragedy. So she decided to run away to the north, to freedom. And with two of her brothers, Ben and Harry, she made a run. And they successfully escaped the plantation and stayed in hiding for 3 weeks. But when an article appeared in the local Cambridge Democrat describing their identities to a T, in fact, I saw the article, and it said, "Minty is 27 years old, of chestnut color, fine looking, 5 feet high, and Harry has a cyst under his ear." What a terrible thing this slavery was, that treated people like chattel and property. Well, the article described an offering of $100 reward for each slave if they be returned. So Ben and Harry had second thoughts, and they returned back to the plantation. But on seeing her brothers return safely, Harriet couldn't stay. Harriet needed to be free, so she set off alone for Pennsylvania, making use of the network known as the Underground Railroad. And when she finally crossed the Mason-Dixon line into the free state of Pennsylvania, she was struck with a sense of awe and relief. And here I quote from her writings, "When I found I had crossed that line, I looked at my hands to see if I were the same person. There was such a glory over everything. The sun came through like gold through the trees and over the fields, and I felt like I was in heaven." And she eventually became the most well-known of the Underground Railroad's conductors. Eventually, she led people up to Canada, and over a span of 10 years, Tubman made 19 trips into the South, and she escorted over 300 slaves into freedom. She was nicknamed Moses. And she once boasted to Frederick Douglass, "I have never lost a single passenger on my railroad." Now we see here in John 8, 31 through 36, the Lord Jesus warning about a real nightmare slavery, even worse than the Tubmans. And this tells of a true liberating freedom that we all desperately need. "You believe in me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's what we want to focus in on. John 8, 31 through 36. We want to do it under five main heads. First, we'll look at the necessity of perseverance in verse 31. Second, the result of liberation in verse 32. Third, the state of denial in verse 33. Fourth, the diagnosis of enslavement in 34. And fifth, the promise of freedom in 36. So five headings. Come on along with me to the first, and that's in verse 31, where the Lord Jesus says to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine." The necessity of perseverance. Again, remember the context. This morning we said it. In John 8:12, the Lord Jesus had said, "I am the light of the world." And the Jews opposed him when he made this declaration. "Who do you think you are? The light of the world in the wilderness was the Shekinah glory. It was Jehovah himself." And they opposed his gospel that he was the light. In fact, if you look at verse 22, they treated him as the suicidal village idiot, saying, "You're going to leave us? What, you're going to commit suicide?" So they detested what Jesus said. He wasn't a numerically successful evangelist. However, look, it says in verse 30, "But still some, many, believed in him." And now notice in verse 31, Jesus says there that he said to those Jews who had believed in him, they had believed in him, like John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He had said in John 3, like the serpent was looked upon in the wilderness, so if you look upon and believe the Son of God, you shall be saved. Seeing Christ on the cross and having our wickedness imputed to him and having his righteousness imputed to us, you realize that at the point one believes, one is righteous in the court of heaven. One is saved. One has the standing of Christ. Christ was beloved by the Father. In his baptism, the Father said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That kind of favor with God is what I get. The moment I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I become his beloved Son. His righteousness is mine, and you are immediately saved. Instantaneously. That's what saving faith does. They had believed in Jesus, as it says in verse 30, many believed on him. And that's what justification is all about. Derek taught us that in the Sunday school class. In Romans 4:3, it is said of Abraham, he believed God, and it wasn't a process. It was an immediate. He believed God and was credited to him as righteous. His debt was paid. That's what happens when you truly believe, when you have saving, authentic faith. But Jesus is speaking to those who had believed in his gospel, and he's telling them to beware of such things as a fake, false, phony, fickle faith. Because all faith is not the saving stuff. And false, fickle faith has already reared its head in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus had changed the water into wine at Cana, it says that many believed upon him, but it says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew the hearts of men. Their faith wasn't the authentic saving faith. And also in the 6th chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ had fed the 5,000, and the multitude said he was the Messiah. They wanted to make him his king. They believed in him. Yet later on in chapter 6, what happened? Jesus gave some difficult sayings. It says many of the disciples who believed earlier now withdrew, and they followed him no more. Their faith was not authentic. It was of the phony and the fickle brand. And so not all faith is saving. And Jesus warns these people who had believed upon him as he preached there. He warns them about a naive danger. And that is a danger that simply because you believe one day that you are saved for eternity. Because your faith may not be the real authentic faith. Back in Holland this summer in August, there was a big mega church and they held a baptism service on the beach on a Sunday. It was a really hot Sunday, about 4 o'clock. They were out there, and a lot of beach bathers. And so when they came together to baptize someone out in the lake, there were many people who huddled around and wanted to know what was going on. And after dozens of people were baptized from the church, the pastor looked up to those who were surrounding and watching and gawking and saying, "Anybody else want to be baptized?" And that's a glorious thing. I mean, it's like John the Baptist, I suppose, at the Jordan River. 20 more people came and were baptized. Now, I admit to you, I'm uneasy. I'm uneasy about that. I think of the caution that John the Baptist gave. What did he say? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance there at the waterside. And so the Lord Jesus is saying to these people there who heard the gospel in John chapter, "I am the light of the world," and many believe, but Jesus brings caution. Look, verse 31b, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Look what he brings here. A condition. If. There'll be proof and evidence that validates the authenticity of your faith. If you continue. The Greek word is meno, which means abide or remain. The same word that's used in John 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit." It's like you take an olive branch and you splice it off of a tree, and you splice a opening in another tree, and you take it and you take medical tape and surgically connect the branch to the trunk, and you attach it and keep it there. It's engrafted in, and if it abides, if it remains there, the sap flowing through, it'll bear much fruit. But if you separate it, it won't bear any fruit. It'll be fruitless, and it's to be burned in the fire. That's the statement that the Lord Jesus gives. And he says to them, "You've begun well, and now you need to abide. You need to remain in me." And we showed this morning the example of Judas, the exhibit A, of man who for a time stayed attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. What we saw in the upper room, though he started well, and he was a good preacher, and he performed miracles still, in the upper room, he went out, and for 30 silvers, he went over to the dark side. He returned back to his enslavement to sin. Sort of like Ben and Harry Tubman. They left the plantation for a while, but no, they had second thoughts, and they went back. But Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you consult and follow me for life, then you are really my disciples." If you go visit Boston, they have a tour for people visiting, and you can start at Boston Commons, and you can follow this red line that's painted on the sidewalk, and you can follow it for 2.5 miles. It'll lead you all the way to Bunker Hill. Along the way, there are all kinds of sights to be seen. And if you follow that paint line, then you will see all the sights and you will arrive at the destination. And so Jesus is saying, if you continue in my word, if you follow my word, then you are truly my disciples. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he walks day and night." So the Lord Jesus says there in John 15, this idea of abiding in my word. It says, if you abide in me, John 15, 7, just after the parable of the vine abiding into the as a branch, "If you abide in my words, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be yours." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." If you abide in my word, if you remain in it, then you are truly my disciple. There's a young lady over in West Michigan who was a bridesmaid of a girl who got married 2 years ago. But the report just came recently that now she's left her husband because I just don't love you anymore. And the young lady came to me and said, what is this? She's a Christian. I know she's a Christian. Well, really? She's not abiding. She's not remaining. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You realize today it is so trendy to be a Christian. It is. Man, that just sounds so cool, getting baptized on a hot August afternoon. What'd you do today at the beach? I got baptized. Well, does that mean anything? What does that mean? And so today we find that many begin in the way of being a Christian, but is there a real weighing and understanding of what is taking place, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus? If you go to Boston, okay, following a 2.5-mile tourist hike is a small thing, but what if someone says, oh, this is where the Boston Marathon begins. Oh, cool, let's run it. And so you begin running, and after about a mile, it's not fun anymore. And you get to about mile 19, it's Heartbreak Hill. It's really not fun anymore. How many people finish? Oh, very few. If any, and in a way, this is what the Christian life is like. The Christian life has hard sayings, but Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. We all need to beware that there can be counterfeit starts in Christianity. There can be this exciting novelty as we begin the faith. We have new friends. There'll be a numbing of guilt, virtuous feelings. I've got hell insurance. We start our heavenly race. Here, the Lord Jesus comes alongside of us. And he's not trying to be a disheartening discourager at all, but he's a spurring on veteran. He's saying, look, we can do this. And so I come here. I come here after a number of years, year after year. We can do this. This is difficult. Just be a plodder. Come on, continue putting one foot in front of another. Finish, the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 2:7 to the church in Ephesus. He says, he who overcomes will eat from the tree of life in paradise. Not it begins well, but he who finishes well. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you will continue in my word. That's the necessity of perseverance in verse 31. But now come with me, secondly, to the result of liberation. The result of liberation, and that's in verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now at this point you may say, but I thought you said, Mark, that when you first believe in Jesus, the moment you first believe, instantaneously you are justified. That the moment you believe, Christ's righteousness is credited to your account, and that the debt has been fully paid. Are you saying, Mark, that you can lose your salvation? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying once saved, always saved, if you're saved. The Lord Jesus has never lost a passenger who's truly been on the celestial railroad. No one, he's saying it, no one can pluck us from his hand. His sheep are safe and secure with him as our conductor. But there is this condition. If you continue, you are truly my disciples. Because if you were a disciple in the first place, there will be a result. There will be fruit. And that is verse 31. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will be liberated. The truth of the gospel is that true salvation, true justification, results in liberation from sin or sanctification. It says the truth will make you free. Free from what? I think in the context, clearly it is free from sin. You'll be set free from sin. Because in verse 21, there's this statement of the Jews which says, you'll die in your sin. In verse 21, verse 24, it's heard twice again. You'll die in your sin. You'll die in your sins. Jesus is saying, if I set you free, you will be free indeed. Free from your sins. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Verse 34 speaks of being a slave of sin. You'll be free from sin's enslavement. So you think of Ben and Harry Tubman. They started their journey, remember? They left
the plantation. They hid for 3 weeks, but something was wrong with them. They were never truly set free. They didn't have the heart that Harriet had. Harriet had a heart that was bent on freedom. She couldn't return to her old master. They acted like Judas. Now, she wouldn't go back. She had a heart that had been changed. And so many professing believers start really well. They walk an aisle, they slosh into a lake, they leave old lifestyles and friends, but the emancipation from their enslavement to sin is only temporary instead of enduring. But Jesus is saying here that saving faith has the result of a permanent heart change. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Heart change. Like Harriet, she was ravenous within, a hunger for freedom. She couldn't go back to those miserable old slave ways. Because the reality is, knowing and believing the gospel, the truth will make you free. Free from sin. We just sang that hymn. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. In Christ alone, we're free. In that sin's grip was a hammerlock grip that we couldn't escape. Sin has lost its grip on me. Now, in what sense are we as Christians, if we're the real deal, free from sin? Think of three senses with me. We're free from, we'll show first of all, from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's pleasure. Just think about this with me. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. First, free from sin's penalty. Derek talked with us about Psalm 130 this morning. Lord, if you would count iniquities, who could stand? We have this penalty of eternal damnation. An incarceration in a flaming cell in outer darkness. But with you there is forgiveness. Because Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay a price for our sin, to pay off our debt. And when Jesus hung for those minutes and those hours on the cross, he was enduring and paying a debt that needed to be paid to justice. And when he says, "It is finished," we sing, "Justice smiles and asks no more." Paid to the last penny, to the last drop. And it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 15, then we're free from the fear of death. We're freed from the penalty of our sin. Praise God for that. In the courtroom of heaven, we have no more penalty. So when we believe, the Lord Jesus says, you'll know the truth will make you free, free from sin's penalty. But sometimes that's as far as folks go regarding the freedom that the Lord Jesus brings. Free indeed means also not only free from sin's penalty, but free from sin's power as our slave master. In John 8, a little bit later, in 8:44, it speaks of how you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. You see, the problem with the Jews of that day is that they were slaves to the prince of darkness, the devil. He was their slave master. And that's the way it is with someone who is born into this world and Satan cracks the whip and the slave does his bidding. But Jesus comes, and it says in Mark 3:27, Jesus comes to the strong man's house, that would be the devil's house, and he binds up that whip-cracking strong man, that devil, and he ties him up in a chair in the corner with duct tape over his mouth, and our chains are snapped, and his whips are shredded. And just like the demonized man who there in the region of the Gadarenes in Mark chapter 5 who's doing the devil's bidding, we find he's set free, and all those demons, they are thrown into a herd of pigs and they drown there in the Sea of Galilee. And all those hands which gripped that demonized man in his sin, all those hands are lifeless and dead and have no grip on him anymore. As there he is, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully clothed and in his right mind. He's free. He's free from sin's power. And that's what happens to us. Not only free from sin's penalty in heaven, free from sin's power in life. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:13. If you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, oh, that's the new power in our life. And Charlie read about that. The Spirit, the new enslavement we have to the Spirit of God, replaces the enslavement that we had to the prince of darkness, to sin. If you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. A new master, the Spirit, instead of the old slave master of sin. We get a heart transplant. Like Harriet had his heart for freedom, and that's what we have. This new, it says in 6:17, as Charlie read, we have obedience from the heart. We are set free. So, in what way is it true that we know the truth and the truth makes us free? Free from sin's penalty, free from sin's power, but there's another element, free from sin's pleasure. That's what the Spirit will produce in us if we're set free indeed. The regenerated heart transplant changes our appetites. I've heard that people who get heart transplants actually do get changed appetites. There was a man in 1993 named Paul Odom who was a corporate attorney. He needed a new heart because of congestive heart failure. And there was a 14-year-old pimply-faced boy who was in an automobile accident. And he ended up taking that 14-year-old boy's heart, and it was put in his chest. And then when months later he went to the grocery store for the first time, he had this craving for chocolate, and he put Snickers bars in the basket. His wife says, "What is this?" He said, "Oh no, I just have a craving for it." New appetites with a new heart. You realize that if you really believe in the Lord Jesus, then you are set free, free indeed, even from old appetites in a striking way. Ask Solomon about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon, when he was a foolish man, he craved pleasure. Remember, he was testing out pleasure, wine, women, wealth. But then he became wise, and he realized all of that is what? Vanity, meaningless, yuck. No longer had any taste for worldly pleasures. He sought new pleasures, which is the smile of God on his life. And we see in Moses as well, Hebrews 11:25. It speaks about Moses. He turned his back on the treasures of Egypt, and he considered that the reproach of Christ is of greater riches than the passing pleasures of sin. See, God had changed his appetites. He had new pleasures. And you just consider for us how, when you're a Christian, you just can't do what you used to do. Well, what does Psalm 16 say? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are what? Pleasures. Forever. And as a Christian, you realize the most pleasurable thing is to have a conscience void of offense before the Lord Jesus Christ. For at his right hands, in his presence, is pleasure forever. And you think of trading off the treasure of the smile of the Lord Jesus on you instead of the rush of looking at a pixelated pornographic picture of a woman. Are you going to trade that pleasure for that pleasure? No! A Christian knows I cannot sin without consequence. I sin, there's a tiger that's let loose in my conscience that tears me apart. I can't sin anymore. I can't love it anymore. There's a sense of hatred for it. What, trade pillow talk with Jesus? Those falling asleep with a verse in the mind of
If you would count iniquities, Lord, who could stand? With you there is forgiveness. Be able to have that peace of conscience with the Lord Jesus Christ forfeited for having fouled and polluted one's conscience? No, the new birth makes changes. It sets us free from the penalty of sin, yes, but also from the power of sin and also from the pleasure of sin. Well, that I don't mean to say there's not a battle in this. Like Paul would say in Romans 7, when I would do good, evil is right there with me. I don't do the good I would do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I do. It's a holy war, but still, sin has lost its grip on me. And blessed be God that the Lord Jesus helps me in this. So that's the result of liberation, verse 32. And we've seen the necessity of perseverance. Come on with me to verse 33, which is the state of denial. The state of denial. Verse 33, it says, "And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free?'" You see, they resented the Lord Jesus suggesting that there was an enslavement problem in their lives. You think of these Jews, their pride had been wounded. We're of the chosen people. We are of the nation of Israel. Our own scriptures say in Deuteronomy 28 that we are always to be the head and not the tail of the nations. We've never been anyone's slaves. Is that true? Think of the history of Israel. Weren't they slaves to the Philistines during the time of the judges? Weren't they later, because of their sin, slaves to the Assyrians, then slaves to the Babylonians, then intertestamental period, slaves to the Greeks? And by the way, in the first century, what was that fortress Antonio just above the temple, staring down on them, those Roman soldiers staring down on them for? Because they were slaves of Rome at this time. You see, the Jews were totally missing the point. Jesus wasn't talking about political enslavement. He was talking about spiritual enslavement. But their response epitomizes the natural man's self-deception in refusing to admit that he's slaved in any way. What, me? Make me enslaved to something? Look, verse 33b. "How is it you say that you'll become free?" They were incensed at the thought that they were enslaved to anything. In the U.S. today, there's an opioid epidemic. People are addicted to opioids. And sometimes you suggest it to somebody who's got... "What, me? No, I've got this completely under control. There's no problem here." That's the way the Jews were responding when Jesus was suggesting that they were enslaved to any sin. And now, 2,000 years later, the same resentment can be expressed at any... I mean, man, a pastor comes to Louisville and suggests that maybe you're enslaved to some sin. Maybe there's a problem in your life. He doesn't know me. Why is he even talking about this with me? I'm talking about this because this is the passage we've been working through up in Holland. I'm bringing it down here to Louisville. I don't know anything particular about you, but the Lord knows. John Calvin says this: "The greater the mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically he extols his own freedom." And like the Jews of Jesus' day, we can be clueless about our own invisible chains. At least we can claim to be clueless. What are you talking about? Me being enslaved to sin? So I think it would be good for you and for me to ask ourselves, am I enslaved to something that the Lord is putting his finger on this Lord's day? See, I'm convinced that I'm a Christian. And I'm convinced that many of you are Christians, but I still do believe it is possible for a born-again saint to grieve the Spirit of God by wandering into some kind of enslavement to sin. Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption." It's easy to slide back into a state of hardened denial. Peter did it. Peter was the real deal. At Caesarea Philippi, he believed in the Lord Jesus. I think it was saving faith at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. But later in the upper room in Luke 22, three times, Three times he denied the Lord Jesus. And then even Peter later on, man, in Galatians 2, he backslid into hypocrisy because he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, remember? And could that be the case with us? Even think of Samson. Samson, in the book of Judges 13, 14, 15, Samson dabbled with impurity. He played in Delilah's lap. And there were consequences for him. He ended up bald and blind and bound. He was disciplined by the Lord. So the Lord Jesus comes in John chapter 8 to us, and he asks about this idea of an enslavement. What about you? He's knocking at your door. He comes to the church in Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Are you caught in some kind of a sin? What slavery might he be calling you out for, calling me out for? I said this morning, I don't know what's going on in Louisville. Is there an affair someone is involved in? Is alcohol an issue? Is it opioids? Is it marijuana? You know, marijuana is a big thing among Christians. You know that? Big among professing Christians. Or cutting? Or gambling? Or gaming? I mean, you say, oh, these are the deplorable sins, right? But do you realize that as enslaving and damaging and even damning can be the respectable sins? What about those? Bridges has talked to us about those things that we can deceitfully overlook. What, me? I'm not enslaved by anything. All those deplorable ones. Ah, check the box. I'm good to go on those. But what about idols? 1 John 5. Little children, keep away from idols. What about self-idolatry? Think of decisions that I make and the way I spend my days and things I say. What is the motivation for every decision and action? Is it, how will it really benefit me? Or an idolatrous look at one's appearance or one's image, or even on social media, being addicted to things like likes and how am I perceived, or pride, addicted to pride. You can say, how dare they ignore me? How dare they abuse me? How dare they not affirm me? How dare they not empathize with me and my issues? People can be gripped and suffocated by these things, enslaved by them. Or anger, or impatience, or irritability, or stinginess, or envy, or gossip. Search me, O God, know my heart. We should all say that. Test me, O Lord, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Because what Delilah's chamber are you playing around in? Maybe he's calling you out, knocking at your door before you do end up blinded, balded, bound, bringing shame to you and shame to your family, me and my family. And again, as I said this morning, I'm not just pretending like this is overly dramatic, because things go on in churches. And the Lord Jesus comes like to Laodicea and he knocks and the door says, come on out, like Samson before he messed around with Delilah. Come on out of there, Samson. Hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. The truth will set you free. And don't say, what? What am I enslaved to, when we know what it is? Fourthly, consider the diagnosis of enslavement in verse 34. The diagnosis of enslavement. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Lest we think continuing unchecked in sin is no big deal, the Lord Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The statement which says commit sin, it doesn't mean just sinning one time. It's the Greek word poio hamartia. It means one who keeps on sinning. It's a progressive present. Now, this doesn't require sinless perfection to have evidence of being a true Christian. It says in 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. Doesn't mean that a Christian never sins, because in 1:8 of 1 John it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The issue is ongoing patterns of sin that we're not fighting against. It is possible in our lives to make a peace treaty with sin. That's what Samson did with Delilah. We can think, oh, this is a harmless rendezvous I have with sin. But it's a dangerous thing when one is so enslaved to sin in such a way. You see, the fearful conclusion can be that if we continue to rendezvous with sin, that we're not really a Harriet, but instead we're a Ben and a Harry gone back to the plantation and back to slavery. Oh, we made a field trip into freedom, but it wasn't a lasting chain. We're still picking cotton for the old master instead of planting corn for the new master. John Piper has an interesting account that he gives of a woman who came to him and said, I'm a Christian, and I'm justified. I've been freed from sin. I've freed from the penalty of sin. I have the righteousness of Christ, but I'm just sick and tired of my husband. I don't love him anymore. I'm having an affair with another man, and I'm going to go off and divorce my husband. And Piper warned her. And Piper spoke, if you're right, I'd offend you. If your right hand offends you, gouge it out, cut it off, or far better. And he speaks about the flames of hell. And he said to the woman, because she wouldn't relent, he said, if you divorce him and you go and remarry that and marry that man, you will go to hell. And the woman was stunned. And she was staggered. And she repented. And she writes him a note every year thanking him for his faithfulness as she was not permitted to continue on in her sin. The Lord Jesus says, those I love, I reprove, so be zealous and repent. So that's the danger, the diagnosis of enslavement. Now lastly, just consider with me the promise of freedom. The promise of freedom, verse 36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Lord Jesus has given a thorough provision to snap our chains as Christians. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In the case of the genuine believer who was enslaved to sin and Satan, the Lord Jesus has taken care of everything, securing full liberty. Let's go back to those Tubman brothers. Remember Harry, who had the cyst under his ear? He was so afraid as he had left the plantation and was in hiding that anybody would see him, and there'd be that branding of his enslavement. He would be easily recognized, and that haunted him. But imagine if instead, when his owner, Edward Bradess, died, Edward Bradess' son stepped up, and instead of selling him and his family south, he instead drew up emancipation papers, making Harry Tubman free, giving him documents so he could have right in his vest so he could pull it out to any sheriff or any white guy who said, you're a slave and I'm taking you back to the south. He could pull out his papers and said, I'm free. I'm free indeed. Then he would have full liberty. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. The Son will make you free, and you will be free indeed. We've got our paperwork. It says in Colossians 2 and verse 14, he nailed the certificate of our debt to the cross. It's a glorious picture of the debt of all of the consequences of our sin and all the record of our sin. Nailed, you almost see it, driven right through the, it's in the hand of the Lord Jesus, and the spike driven through, nailed to the cross. Blood stained. That's our paperwork. We are set free by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are set free, when our old master or the old sheriff or the old plantation owner comes to us and tells us to go back and pick cotton for the prince of darkness, we can walk away from that old master because we have a new master,
the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new life that is free from sin. We're free, free indeed. John Flavel, you quoted from John Flavel, didn't you? Flavel talks about this being free indeed, and he revels in the wonder of a Christian's emancipation, how we're freed from sin's penalty and sin's power and sin's pleasure. Look at how the old Puritan described it. He says, how could it be imagined that those in the power and possession of Satan, the Armstrong man, those that were bound with so many chains in their spiritual prison, their understanding bound with ignorance, their wills with stubbornness, their hearts with petrified hardness, their affections with 1,000 bewitching vanities, for such persons to be set free is the wonder of wonders and will be marveled at by saints forever. It's like Harriet Tubman when she crossed the Mason-Dixon line, looked at her hands and the sun. Everything was new. I'm free. That's what we can revel in. We have a freedom. A freedom from our sins. We're freed indeed. But that freedom is still a fight. It's not an uncontested stroll. We're on our way to the promised land. It's not Canada. But the promised land is the heavenly home. But between now and that arrival, there's this old slave master in sin who won't give up. He conspires to get us back to the sin plantation. He brings temptations. He cracks an old whip so that we'll go back to be slaves to sin. It's interesting how Harriet Tubman, her name was Minty Ross. That was her slave name. Minty Ross. And she took a new name, didn't she? Harriet Tubman. That's her freedman's name. Would you imagine some sheriff or some white guy coming to her back in those days and says, Minty! Go back to the plantation. You got the wrong woman. My name isn't Minty anymore. I have a new name. My name is Harriet Tubman. I am new. It's interesting how it says in Revelation 2:17 to the church in Pergamum, I'll give you a new name. Didn't Paul get a new name? His name was Saul. And he was named Paul. And you, sister, you, brother, you were sinner. And now in Christ you are saint. There's a woman back in Holland, Michigan. She had a problem in our church with a certain sin. It was one of those deplorable sins, cutting. You know what cutting is? You don't know what cutting is? It's women who will maim themselves. They'll cut themselves in certain hidden parts of their body. It's a self-harm kind of a thing. It's an addiction. There are some people here who know exactly what I'm talking about. This girl was enslaved to that, and she went and had extensive counseling. She even went off to a place called Lafayette, Indiana, a place called Vision of Hope, and she got really good counseling. Now she's come back to Holland, and she's back at the same old house, and she's got some of the same old temptations and the voices that she hears. But she's written this poem. Listen to what it says. These walls might be the same, but they don't know my name. No, they don't know my name anymore. They try to draw me in, remind me of my sin, but they don't know my name anymore. They tell me to come back, relentlessly attack, but they don't know my name anymore. Christ has set me free. Now I don't have to be held by my old ways anymore. I listen for his voice, surrender to his choice. He gave me a new name evermore. So these walls might be the same, but they don't know my name. No, they don't know my name anymore. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. In Christ, if you're free, you're free indeed. You can walk away. You can be a slave of righteousness. So may it be that the Lord would help us to be set free, to be free indeed. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus in this chapter, and we ask that they'd be good words
for the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. And you know why they were brought. And we ask that they would be effective. May your word not return void. May you draw some to the Lord Jesus for the first time. May you have some believe in the Lord Jesus for the 10,000th and first time. May we believe and overcome to the end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.